Somebody say praise the Lord. Amen. That's our part. Our part is to believe. Amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back together. Happy to announce that we have 28 copies of this courtship, character, and conduct. 20 that more that were printed, 8 that I still had. I had 30 people that had signed up saying they wanted a book. So based on the fact that we're thinned out tonight, there should be enough for those 30 that had signed up. So if you'd like to come by the office after the service, be happy to give you one of these. Now, we'll have more on Sunday for anybody else that would still like to have a copy of it. Because we are going to refer to some of the things that are in here when we go through this important study. So come by and if you signed up for it, if you didn't sign up for it, don't come by. We'll have one for you on Sunday, but if you did, please come by. We also have, we probably have 50 of these in Spanish. So if you would like a copy in Spanish, then we have that as well. Praise the Lord. Amen, amen. I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 2 tonight. We'll read verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at the 14th verse. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, he could have, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, and that word means it was his duty. In all things, it was his duty to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, and that word means to help or to bring aid to. He is able to help or bring aid to them that are tempted. In other words, you can be tempted and he can help you get through that temptation. How many believes that tonight? Oh, we're counting on it, friends. Amen. I want to title the thought here tonight, and you'll see why here in just a bit. The headstone made like unto the body. The headstone made like unto the body. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we bow our heads before you, Lord, it's with thanksgiving in our hearts. It's, Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We ask for forgiveness, Lord, of anything that we've not confessed to you. And Lord, we want to be able to stand before you without our conscience being affected, Lord, that we could come boldly before the throne, not in some kind of a loose way, but boldly in the sense of how a child comes to the parent, and a child knows that the parent cares, and the child knows that whatever they ask, if it's within the ability of the parent to give it, they'll give it. And if it's something that's good for the child, they'll give it to them. And they can come with that kind of confidence. And Lord, we have that confidence in you tonight. You're a good father. Lord, you're a provider. You're everything to us. And there's no good thing that you would withhold from us. And So, Lord, we want to be able to come with, we recognize that there are ways, that there are laws that are in effect, and we want to work according to your laws. And we know that your word declares, if our hearts condemn us not, then we can come and ask what we will, and we can have what we ask for. Father, we ask that you would minister to every need here in the body tonight, Lord. Everyone that's listening in and that will listen in, may they be blessed likewise, Lord, and may you visit them, and may you quicken your word to each and every heart, we pray. Father, we just want to tell you once more how much we love you, and we're so thankful, Lord, to be your children here tonight. Bless each and every one now, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So this thought, actually, as you'll see, it kind of is a just ties in with what, the direction we were going with the divine grace that God has extended to us. The subject that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights. This is just a kind of a natural carryover. I want you to notice how Paul wrote this now. Paul said, or it's divine favor is what I wanted to say. Paul said it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest. His brethren already existed. His brethren already existed. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest. So it was his duty to become like his brethren. And he became one of them. He became one of us, one of many sons. And there are a few sermons just in this one thought right here. We could just take a little series on just that one thought. In our walk as Christians, we mostly focus on us becoming like him in the spiritual sense. We think about things in the spiritual sense, the natural sense. We try to do our best to spray perfume on that other part of us and keep that other part of us under us. But how often do we focus on the fact that he condescended below the angels to become one of us? And why would he do that? What is he showing to us in this condescension? Now, the word condescension can, you know, it can have a duality of meaning like many words can. And in the one sense, it means that you're talking down to somebody, that you're speaking, you know, in a bad way towards somebody. But in this sense, it means to put aside one's dignity or superiority voluntarily. To put aside one's dignity or superiority voluntarily. In other words, to become less of what you are so that you can stoop or deign to somebody else's level. What is it that he wants us to see? And what is it that he wants us to know? And what was accomplished by him becoming one of us? I think those are all very good questions, and I want to thank you ahead of time for asking those questions. How could he redeem me after becoming like me? Has that ever come across your mind? He became like me so he could redeem me. Well, how could he do that if he became like me? Because we look at ourselves as worthless, valueless. We see all the mistakes and all the flaws, and that's what we tend to want to focus on, right? Or that's what our enemy would like us to focus on. We know that before the foundation of the world, we know that God dwelt alone, but he did not want to remain all alone. And he thought of himself as being tangible, and that word tangible means able to be touched, felt, perceived, known. So he wanted to become tangible, and he wanted to become a human being. Actually, before time ever began, that was already in his thinking. And since we know that we all have been born with a fallen nature and with bodies that are subject to death, what we mostly see and what we mostly focus on is our humanity. Right. And the humanity of others and all the bad things that we associate with our humanity. But you see, in order to redeem us, he had to become human and even lower himself beneath that. He actually came as a servant to human beings. And then he actually became sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that he could set us free from our sin. So he had to become a mortal man himself. And we know that Brother Brown tells us that God had a masterpiece in his mind since before the beginning of his creative work. Before he created anything, it was already in his thinking of what he wanted to do. And that masterpiece existed in his thoughts. But then his thoughts became word, and then his word became spoken word. God spoke his word. And then his thoughts were then expressed in due season. And in manifesting this, or in making this manifested great masterpiece, we find that this masterpiece was made of very frail material. And when we look at the earth, we find that there's just a vast variety of materials that lie many times just beneath the surface of the earth, and not a lot of effort is involved to bring some of these materials up. There are others that we have to dig deeper for, but there are many, many materials in the earth that we have only recently started to work with, you know, like titanium or uranium or an element called neodymium, which we're able to make some really powerful magnets out of, gallium, and so on and so forth. For instance, titanium, it's stronger and it's lighter than steel, and it can withstand greater temperatures than steel can. And, we've learned to mix one material with another material to get certain properties, whether they be mechanical or electrical. Like stainless steel, you know, it's just got a small amount of carbon and oxygen that's blended in, maybe a few other trace elements, and then we get something that isn't corroding like iron, because it's, you know, iron is the main component. Semiconductors, you know, the process that they use to develop semiconductors, they call it doping. And the doping, it's just very, very small, minute amounts of certain elements that are blended, and it changes the electrical properties vastly in many cases. Composite materials and so on. And yet, when God made this masterpiece, you'd think that he would have used, you know, some of the most superior materials that were available, or maybe even used some new materials, right, that are superior and maybe don't exist on earth. You know, how do we know? There might be some even more superior elements out in the, you know, in the universe that we're not even aware of. You know, there's the mythical Superman. You know, he was made out of a material that was not of this world. And so he had superior properties because he was made out of superior materials, right? Well, why didn't God do that? He could have done that, right? But God chose to use the very same frail materials that you and I are made from. Carbon, oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, and a sprinkling of several other elements. And, you know, we're mostly made of water. If you look at us percentage-wise, we're mostly made of water. And then the second most common element is carbon, the stuff that diamonds are made of. But you've got to put them under a lot of pressure and a lot of intense heat to form a diamond. The outside of this earth, we know, will be resurfaced one day, but inside will remain mostly the same. God chose to form his masterpiece out of materials that break, out of materials that are limited to time and space. They can corrode, that out of materials that easily can change, that are delicate, are frail, if you will. What a program of God. And we know that God is profound, and we know that his greatness is beyond comprehension. But we miss so much of his greatness when we overlook the simple ways that he came to live amongst us and to express his being amongst us. He could have made it very, very complicated. In fact, it is complicated in one sense, but he made it so simple for us to get a hold of it and to relate to it. He is overwhelming. That goes without saying, but not by confusion. He's not the author of confusion. He reveals himself in his greatness in simplicity so that we're sure to see it. The very fact that he can make himself simple so that you and I can know him, that's just one example of his greatness. I mean, only somebody that's great could do something like that. In the message masterpiece, we want to take a few statements from that message here this evening. Brother Brad says, now watch. Every masterpiece is put on a foundation, a sculpture, he's saying. For example, Angelo, so he's speaking of Michelangelo. Angelo's monument of Moses is on a 3 or 4 foot piece of marble. It's got a foundation. So God, in preparing this masterpiece, he put it on a foundation of the patriarchs. Now, the masterpiece that we're speaking of is Jesus Christ, right? And the foundation that this masterpiece was built upon, Brother Brown says, is the patriarchs. So think about this now. Michelangelo, he was working on his great masterpiece, which was his greatest work of all. And you can think of it like this. Everything that he had worked on prior to this particular piece was just practice for this piece. Now, I don't think that he knew from birth or from a very early age that this would be his masterpiece, but as he began to grow and express and learn in the arts, I'm sure that this came to him somewhere along the way, and everything that he worked on, he learned from and just got better and better at what it was that he was doing. He couldn't begin his life's work with the statue of Moses. He had to perfect the various techniques, the various tools on lesser works in preparation for this masterpiece that he would work on later in life. It is said that in the statue of David, I was looking at this here the other day, it's said that there's one muscle that was missing in the backside, that they'd studied it so intensely, you know, checking all the muscles and the anatomy to just see how accurate it was. And you can see the muscles in David's body, and you can see them flexing in some places as they would based on the position that you're standing in and how you're holding yourself. But one of them was missing, and that tiny little muscle that was missing is located somewhere in the back muscles. And he knew that it was left out, and he explained that it was left out because there was a flaw that was present in the stone that prevented him from sculpting that muscle in that particular place. So he was mindful of that. A masterpiece, it's a work that reflects attributes that are in the master. A masterpiece is a near perfect expression of what's in the mind of the master that he's wanting to express. So it's a near perfect reflection of the inspiration that's in the thinking of the master. And the master in this case didn't start out as a master, speaking of Michelangelo, but he worked his way up through lesser works to becoming a master ultimately. And that's how it is with most artists and sculptors and musicians and poets and so on and so forth. Even mathematicians, their masterpiece is something that usually comes a little later. So in the case of a sculpture, the masterpiece needs to be set on top of something. You have to place it on something. And what it's placed on is called a foundation. And the foundation, it must be like the piece that it's going to be setting atop of. And it's most likely made of the same material or the same block of material even. Maybe one complete homogeneous block. And it wouldn't make sense to place a masterpiece on top of a lesser foundation, because that lesser foundation would take away from the masterpiece. It would be a distraction. It would take away from that what you're trying to express. And you don't want, you want it to be something that complements, not something that takes away. So you wouldn't, for instance, you wouldn't place a masterpiece directly on the earth in dirt, right? It needs a foundation that lifts it up, but at the same time is also identified with it, that it's not something that's foreign. It's something that's, you know, that, like I said, that complements it, that identifies with it. So Brother Branham saw a copy of Michelangelo's statue of Moses at the Forest Lawn Cemetery in Los Angeles, and I believe, and he likened it unto God's great masterpiece in type. And of course, God's great masterpiece is Jesus Christ. God could have used any material that he desired to build his great masterpiece. And we find that God chose materials such that the foundation and the bodywork would reflect this great headstone that would be set on the top, being a part of it. And so, in other words, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So we know that he had to become a partaker of humanity. We know that the law of the kinsman redeemer meant that one like you could take your place. One like you could stand in your place. And the law said that if they could afford it, if they were willing, they could pay the price, but they had to be a near kinsman, which last time I checked, I'm a human, so Jesus Christ had to be a human. God had to take on human flesh. He had to become a partaker of humanity if he was to redeem fallen man. He has to feel sorrow. He has to feel, he has to cry. He has to experience the temptation of fear to be misunderstood, to get chills, to get weak, to get tired, to get weary, to be misunderstood, to experience the pain and the sorrow of rejection. He has to feel the loss of a loved one, as he did with Lazarus, and he wept. You know, and I'm so thankful that he was so human and yet so godly at the very same time, because, you know, and it's such a paradox, because at the grave of Lazarus, he wept at the grave of Lazarus, yet he knew. He'd already seen it by vision. Lazarus is going to come forth. He already knew that. He went there for that purpose. And yet, his heart was troubled humanly. His heart went out to Lazarus and he wept. That's human. He knew that he would be on the earth, and he knew that you and I would be on the earth, and he knew that we would lose loved ones. So he had to experience the pain of losing a loved one. Recall that the high priest in the Old Testament, he had to be one from among his brethren. So as the high priest, which these were types and shadows of, He had to be one like us. He had to be one of us. Again, from the message, the masterpiece, he says, now watch. Every masterpiece is put on a foundation, a sculpture. Angelo's monument of Moses is on a 3 or 4 foot piece of marble, and it's got a foundation. So God, in preparing this masterpiece, he put it on a foundation of the patriarchs. So, you know, you wouldn't take a termite-ridden post and place a masterpiece on top of it. You wouldn't place it in the dirt. You wouldn't place it on the ground. Because one would take away from the other or lessen the value of the other. It would be a major distraction. So there must be a similarity in material from the foundation all the way to the head, or it'll take away from the very builder himself. So that's important. I just slipped something in there, which we'll get to a little later on. But the head couldn't be, you know, totally different than the rest, right? Because that's all you would focus on. That's all you would see. He goes on to say, so God, in preparing this masterpiece, he put it on a foundation of the patriarchs. And the patriarch foundation first was Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph. He says the four corners. And now Abraham was the foundation of faith. He says, let's say it had four foundations. The foundation of faith was Abraham. That's what he's the father of our faith. We see the very expression of faith in his life. His entire walk was a faith walk. He says, the foundation of faith was Abraham. The foundation of love was Isaac. The foundation of grace was Jacob. God's grace to Jacob, anybody knows that. But in Joseph was perfection. There's where he could set the monument upon not the first foundation, not the second foundation, not the third foundation, but on the fourth foundation. So the foundation stones, they had to be in the right sequence, and they had to be cut right, and they had to fit together just right. And so God's foundation, starting in the Old Testament, God's foundation is going to be reflected in the lives of four men that have failures and flaws and problems, right? They're human. So let's look at this for a moment. The order of the foundation stones was important. They weren't just put in any order. There was it had to be a specific order. Christ could not be set upon the foundation of Abraham. We see in the restoration of our day that the head couldn't come down on the foundation of Luther or the foundation of Wesley or the foundation of the restoration of Gibbs. Four messengers brought the bride tree down. There were that same creature in four stages ate that bride tree down. So four messengers must restore it, but the order in which it's restored is critical. The head comes down on the fourth stage of the bride tree. A word birth could only come on the fourth stage of a message of Malachi 4. Justification on top, topped by sanctification, topped by baptism of the Holy Ghost, topped by Christ the Word, capping it all off. So Brother Branham tells us of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph making up the foundation in the Old Testament. So the toes, the knees, the legs, the arms, the torso, those then are made up of the prophets. So we've got the patriarchs, the four patriarchs that makes the foundation. And then the rest of the body up to the head is made of the word, because the word comes to the prophets. So it's made up of the prophets. And the head of this masterpiece is Christ himself. I think it's amazing that God allowed Brother Branham to preach a message which he titled The Masterpiece. And then Brother Branham goes to a Renaissance sculpture to find the masterpiece for his message. He didn't go to one of the, he could have, but he didn't go to one of the seven wonders of the world. He didn't go to, you know, say the Great Sphinx or the, you know, the Great Pyramid of Cheops or to one of the Greek or Roman or Babylonian masterpieces, of which there are many. He goes to the image of a man. And before he concludes that sermon, he says towards the end, this is my masterpiece. What he was preaching. This is my masterpiece. Think of all the things that he went through. Think of all the shaping and molding and everything that he went through that brought him to that particular junction in time, to where now he's ready to preach that message. He wasn't ready. He couldn't have preached it 20 years prior or 15 or 10 years prior. He had to go through all those things to prepare him to bring that particular message. And when he took the title of this, and when he began to look into the background of what he was going to take as his shadow or type, he didn't go to the sun or the moon or to some great galaxy. And friends, there are many, many marvelous things out there that are all part of God's creation that you could marvel at and type and shadow. But he didn't go to any of those things. He didn't go to the image of anything that man had made. He went to the image of a man. And why? Because in this image of a man, we find the very essence of God being portrayed. Now, this is such a stumbling block. Because we look at it and we think, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. Or why would God take flawed man to portray this in? Well, this is his story. Why don't we let him tell it? And if we look at it, we can see true greatness that, if we're not careful, we'll overlook. But this is God's choice. This is God's desire. This is what God planned to do. And this is what he did. So, Brother Branham goes on to say, Abraham portrayed Christ, of course. So did Isaac in love, and Abraham did in faith, and Isaac did in love, and Jacob did by his grace, because Jacob, the very name Jacob, means deceiver. Remember, his name was changed later to Israel, Prince with God. Jacob means deceiver or supplanter, and that's what he was, but God's grace was with him. But when it come to Joseph, there's nothing against him, just one little scratch. Now, Joseph wasn't perfect, but what he reflected was near perfection, right? What he reflected was that element of perfection, just as Jacob, just as Isaac reflected love, just as Abraham reflected faith, right? So perfection was reflected through Joseph, but Joseph himself had a little scratch, just like the rest of us, right? They're showing that there's humanity there. He says, for the foundation must also be a masterpiece. So notice the scratch, that's the part that identifies it with being a masterpiece. Now that's so foreign to the human mind. That's so foreign to the perfectionism that may be in an artist or a musician or a poet or whatever. But imperfection, fault, shortcomings, failures. You know, we ourselves will make statements like this. We'll say, "I can't wait till I'm out of this flawed body." You know, and the devil tries to make us believe that we aren't getting anywhere in our walk because we have all these imperfections. And he would just love for us to stare at these imperfections and get caught up in them and hung up over them, right? And even believe at some level that we have to be perfect in our imperfections. But if there were no imperfections, then Satan couldn't come against this body of flesh. And there would be no testing. And there would be no overcoming. And there would be no proving of the power of this blood. And Christ is capping off a body that he has built that has imperfections. We might as well go ahead and face that. That was his choice. But if you think about it, friends, he's going to prove all of the power that this blood has by defeating every enemy through not a perfect, but through a flawed body that is directed by a perfect head. Now, we certainly aren't going to use our imperfection as a cloak, right? But we need to recognize that grace has made a way so that our imperfection will not condemn us, right? In spite of our imperfection. Right? In spite of our mortality, in spite of our flesh, right? The bride must recognize that there will be flaws in our humanity until the body change. For after all, why the body change? Why would I even need a body change if this body's perfect? And that must be preached to her. So this series that we've went on in preaching divine favor, that's why we're going down that. You've got to hear it. You've got to know it. You've got to know what God is looking at versus what man is looking at. You've got to see that this is his plan. You've got to understand what it is that he's doing. But at the very same time, we realize that some will take it as a cloak and will continue on living in sin. Right here in this sanctuary, right here at Love Divine Fellowship, they'll tell you how wonderful it was and what a great thing it was for God to bring them to be part of this body. and then continue on living in sin. Why is that? So we're not preaching, we're not trying to encourage that. In fact, we'll preach against that and we'll hit on that. But at the same time, the bride needs to hear that the imperfections that make up this humanity are going to remain imperfections. And that God is going to have the preeminence regardless. So for the overcomer, what is inside is taking authority over this imperfect body to bring it into subjection to the Word. But it will not be changed until the change. You know, sometimes we wonder, why doesn't the church grow? Why do people come to church and still live in sin? If you want the church to grow, quit living in sin.
Right. Amen.
If that's for you, take it.
Amen.
God has called each and every one of us to be a masterpiece. While in this body of imperfect flesh. The scratch, it doesn't take away in any way from the head. It's complementary because he can take that and bring something good out of it.
Amen.
Defeat his enemy.
Amen.
It's the head that controls that scratched body. So, Brother Branham goes on to say, but when it come to Joseph, there's nothing against him, just one little scratch. For the foundation must also be a masterpiece. When he told his father, the prophet, say to Pharaoh that your people are cattle raisers and not shepherds, because a shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptian. But when the old prophet got before Pharaoh, he said, your servants are herdsmen. So it scratched it. See? That's why it still makes it a masterpiece. Scratch. So the foundation was scratched. No matter how beautiful, it was flawed. When Michelangelo finished his masterpiece, the statue of Moses, I've had the privilege of seeing it, touching it in Italy. It is said that he was so inspired by his masterpiece, it so expressed the inspiration that was in him, that he struck the statue, he picked up a hammer and he struck the statue in the knee, which is the body work of the prophets. And he said, speak. He said, well, that's crazy. Why would somebody do something like that? He was so inspired. The head, Christ, could not be stricken or scratched. The logos could not be struck. The logos is the word that hasn't become flesh yet. But in the image, the head could be struck. Christ was smitten in the body of the manifested logos, of the manifested word. In every major part of the masterpiece, except for the head, are scratches, dents, dings. They're all smitten with humanity. Abraham reflects the believer in that Abraham believed God and walked with God. His faith in God was his only evidence. But Brother Branham never says Abraham was a perfect type of Christ. Why is that? Now, he was a type of Christ in that he reflected that faith of the believer. But why is it that he didn't call him a perfect type of Christ? Because Abraham types you and I better than he types Christ. The foundation was faith. We know that Abraham was slow moving. We know that God had to push him along. We know that God, that he caused God a lot of trouble. We know that he took family members along when he wasn't supposed to. We know that he backslid into Egypt. We know that he backslid again into Gerar. This is the foundation that Christ will set on as the masterpiece is being built up. So let's skip the second foundation here for just a moment. We'll come right back to it, but stay with me. Let's skip that second foundation and go on to the third, which is Jacob. Jacob, his very name means supplanter, means deceiver. We know that, he was a heel grabber from the very beginning. His brother and him are together in the womb, and there's a battle taking place in the womb. And even in the womb, he's got a hold of his brother's heel. When he comes out, he's going to show his entire life that he cares for that birthright. But he cared for that birthright even before he came out of the womb. It was in him. Whatever I got to do, legal or not, fair or not, I want that birthright. So he lies, he deceives. He tries anything to get that birthright blessing. Now, once again, we're not encouraging you to do these things. That is certainly not a type of Christ, right? Yet we see that half of this foundation actually reflects the wife. The other half reflects the husband. Abraham had his mistakes. Abraham had his shortcomings. Jacob had his mistakes, his faults, and his deceivings. But the second foundation, isn't it something that, Hollywood made movies about Moses, they made movies about Jacob, they made movies about Abraham, but why not Isaac? I've never, we've looked up whatever they've come out with, and I've never seen one made on Isaac. Well, one of the reasons is there's not enough material for them to work on because there isn't a whole lot that's said about Isaac. So most of it would be what they call artistic license. In other words, it'd be made up. And if you're a Christian, you're not interested in that. So there isn't enough material really for them to work on. He was the cement that glued the first and the third stage together. He was in between them and he's what brought them together. Or cemented them together. We rejoice to see somebody healed, and we should. We rejoice to see somebody being kept from going to the grave, and we should. But at the same time, God also commits some to go the way of the grave, to serve for seemingly a short period of time and then leave us. And not a lot is said about them. And they trusted God. And they got a miracle when they were delivered through death and crossed over to the other side. Jacob was a great man, but he was never referred to anywhere as a perfect type of Christ. But a number two and a number four, they are described as perfect types of Christ. Isaac doesn't seem to struggle with the will of God like Abraham does. And he doesn't struggle with family like Abraham does. Sure, he does go down to Gerar and he does tell a lie because every part must be scratched. But yet, he doesn't laugh when he's told that he's going to have a child. He doesn't struggle with the will of God like his daddy did. So there isn't, if we could put it this way, there isn't much drama in his life. And what good is a story if there's no drama? A life that's lived for Christ, there's not a lot of drama in it. That life doesn't get talked about much. It's the scratched up lives that struggle with this that get all the press. A life of obedience, it doesn't get written about much. It's a paradox, isn't it? You'd think that's what we'd all want to write about, but it doesn't get that much press. You and I, we won't make good material for Hollywood because your life is too simple. Your life is too ordered. Your life is too filled with simple obedience. So where's the drama in that? Our heroes of the faith, they're often men like Jacob or Abraham or how about Peter? What about John the Revelator? There's not much written about his doings. He didn't have, you know, foot and mouth disease like Peter did. Peter was filled, his life was filled with drama. Abraham couldn't be an Isaac. And he wasn't supposed to be. He was supposed to be an Abraham. Some Jacobs are wedged in between some Isaacs who live common, plain, simple lives. And it might not have big testimonies. And Abraham on the bottom, and Christ on the top. So we've got a mixture of the bride and the bridegroom reflected in the body, in the foundation. And then we'll see it in the body as well. In the message, Jehovah Jireh, he says, and we watch. He laid the wood on Isaac's back. Perfect type of God in Christ. So he said that about Joseph. He said that about Isaac here. He said perfect type of God in Christ. As Christ packed his own altar up the hill. He was carrying his own tree that he was nailed to up the hill. And here's Isaac packing the wood that's going to be used to torch him. Here goes little Isaac up, and he begins to get curious. And he says, Papa. And he says, yes, my son, here I am. He says, we got wood, and we got fire. But where's the lamb that you're going to offer? He says, could you imagine that father with his only son as he walked up the hill with him? Without a quiver in his voice, he said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the sacrifice. Now, of course, we know that had a dual meaning. We know that there was a ram that was up there that was caught in the thicket that God provided. It was created, spoken word created. God will provide himself. There it was. But we also know that he provided himself as that sacrifice on Calvary. So I can't see Abraham or Jacob carrying the wood on their backs. I think their response would have been a little different than Isaac's. That innocence wouldn't have been there. There would have been some narrowing of the eyes and a little bit of suspicion. A man like Peter, he would have said to Abraham, let's get somebody else. Look, there's a drifter. Before he bolted to run back home. But Isaac was obedient to the point of death. And he needed to portray those attributes. Because our sacrifice would be obedient to the point of death. So God couldn't use Jacob to play that part. But Jacob had his place. Again, in Jehovah Jireh, he said, the lad and I will return. And he put the wood on Isaac's back. What a perfect type of Christ with his own wood on his back, the altar. So, foundation number one is one type of a believer. Foundation number two is a type of Christ. Foundation number three is another type of believer that has scratches of stubbornness, selfishness, impetuousness. And then number four, a type of Christ once again. Cement was needed after Jacob to join the body to the foundation. And Christ is that cement. So two layers reflect believers that are struggling to get victory. And two layers reflect humble, submissive, obedient, sacrificial lives. Again, in the message and ensign, he said, Joseph, a perfect type of the church today, a perfect type of Christ. I guess you can see where we're going in this here in just a moment. So we see that Joseph is the merging of Christ and the bride. And Joseph is a transforming of Jacob into a submissive and obedient Christ. So we're seeing this all played out in the building of this great masterpiece. Again, he says, Joseph, perfect type of Christ, perfect type of the church today, perfect type of Christ, how that he was born among some brethren, half-brothers, and they despised him because he was born a spiritual man, like the true believer tonight, being a member of the church, being a member of the same body, but a spiritual believer, rejected and despised. It's a perfect type of our day that we're living in, friends. Amen. Notice it. Joseph was born in the family. The same family of Israel was one of the patriarchs, but he was rejected because of his spiritual life. He was born a seer, a prophet. He saw visions and he interpreted dreams, and his brethren hated him without a cause. Prophecies always repeat themselves. You know that. Any scholar of the Bible knows that. And then when, like over in Matthew 2, where it said, out of Egypt I've called my son, well, that was really referring to the scripture where God called Israel out of Egypt, but it also referred to God calling his son Jesus out of Egypt. So listen, the bride of this last day, she is a prophetic class of people. She is under an anointing that's different than the other three anointings from the other three ages. She's under an eagle anointing. She's a prophetic class. And because she's of a prophetic class, everywhere through the scripture, if you're of a prophetic class, you will be hated because you are spiritual and you see things that nominal churches can't see. And yet the nominal church member, the nominal church believer, is saved because of the bride who stands in the gap. And if God was not dealing with the bride, think about it, friends. If he wasn't dealing with the bride, the nominal church member wouldn't even be in the picture. Do you realize that this work is for the redeemed, but others are benefiting from this work also? That's just showing God's great, marvelous grace. Just showing how far that garment will stretch of mercy and grace. If there were not a bride on the earth tonight, the earth would have already been smitten with a curse. He said, I'll send you Elijah the prophet, lest I smite the earth with a curse. So if there wasn't a bride on the earth tonight, he would have already smitten the earth with a curse, and that would be the end of God dealing with the Gentiles. Yes, God is dealing with his wise bride virgin, his virgin bride, but the foolish virgins, they benefit because of it. So we find faith, we find love, we find grace, but then perfection. All these attributes are being shown on display in the foundation, which is a wonderful thing. We're seeing attributes of Christ in the foundation. But we also see some nicks and some scratches, right? Again, in Israel and the church, he says, then he was taken before Pharaoh and interpret the dream, speaking of Joseph, and he was made the right-hand man of Pharaoh. Nobody could see Pharaoh without coming to Joseph. And a perfect type of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And no man comes to God except by Christ, just exactly the perfect type there. Abraham and Jacob were not perfect types of Jesus. Did not mean that they didn't belong. It did not mean that they had to be in order to be part of this foundation. But they were not, and were not called or typed as perfect types of Jesus. But they were absolutely necessary to the foundation. Without faith, without grace. So we find, and without flaw, why do you need grace? We find in this foundation, we find human frailty interwoven with throughout this foundation and the rest of the masterpiece, and capped off by perfection. Human frailty intermingled with perfection. Can you receive that tonight? Again, in the identification of Christ in all the ages, he says, and notice, his life portrayed Christ to us. Exactly. Even sold almost for 30 pieces of silver, taken up out of a ditch, and set at the right hand of Pharaoh. Jesus was sent to hell, raised up at the right hand of the Father. Set at the right hand of Pharaoh, the ruler of the world at that day. And every time he left the palace, they sounded a trumpet and said, every knee bow, because Joseph is coming, a perfect type of Christ in the millennium. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they could not be used to type out that part, but they had a part that they were typing out. So what that tells us, friends, is that we need to be just what God made each one of us to be. Let that part of you play your part, and then let the image of a man reflect Christ Jesus in this masterpiece. Again, in the masterpiece, he says, now the foundations is laid through faith, love, grace to perfection through the patriarchs. Now, the body work that comes on to this great masterpiece was the prophet. So we began to see Jesus Christ being reflected through the prophets in the body work of this masterpiece as it's being built up, right? Now the body work that comes on to this great masterpiece was the prophets, which was the word. I hope you can read it. See, the prophets, not the laws. Not the laws. The prophets. For the prophets was the vindicated word which makes the body. That's the word that's in lived out, right? That makes the body, not the patriarchs, the prophets. They were the word. Finally, as he started way back in the days of Moses and he came down through the prophets to each one and finally building up the body, coming closer and closer all the time. And the greatest of all of them was John. This is not an accident, right? We get to the greatest. This is the neck that's connecting to the head, right? And the neck has to be able to connect with the head. If they can't be dissimilar. Otherwise, you got a Frankenstein, right? The neck has to connect with the head. And Jesus pointed and spoke about John, and he said, there's no greater man born of a woman than John. He says, finally, as he started way back in the days of Moses, came down through the prophets to each one, and finally, building up the body, coming closer all the time, and the greatest of all of them was John. The Bible said so. Jesus said it. There's not a man ever born of a woman as great as John the Baptist, for he was the one that could introduce the word. So he had the privilege and the honor of introducing the word. He lived a very short life and lost his head for it, but he was honored in introducing the Lamb. And then come finally the great head, the head of it all, the rest of the body just spoke of it. The foundation was laid by the patriarch, but the body was built by the word, which was the prophets. And here comes the head of all of it. Jesus came on the scene. There, when this headpiece was put upon it, we find in him the entire handiwork of God. We find in him the perfect reflection of the word, for he was the word, the fullness of the word. Now again, God has perfected a masterpiece again. Are we listening tonight? As Isaiah said, behold my servant, my masterpiece, that I have portrayed through all the ages of this perfect one coming. And here he stands right before me, perfect. There, in his own image, reflecting God, for he said in St. John 14, when you see me, you see the Father. So the body was made up of flawed men, but the body is the word that came to the prophet. It's not just the word, it's the manifested word that came to the prophets. So it was the same material in the body, marble all the way. God starts with the feet, moves up into the body, until he gets to the man who is the neck and the very last shaping before we reach the head is a surrendered life of Malachi 3, which is John the Baptist. And what a great man John was. But if you think about it, friends, his eagle eye got filmed over. So there's a scratch there. Yet the greatest. And John spent, you know, if you think about this too, he spent a short 33 years and then he had a 6-month ministry. 33-year preparation, 6-month ministry, and then he's taken off the earth. We don't hear of a single miracle that John the Baptist ever performed. But we see a surrendered life of obedience, like an Isaac, like a Joseph. We find him by the River Jordan, and he's calling people snakes and screaming out to them to repent. He's making lots of friends. While mud is squishing up between his toes and locusts are falling out of his beard. God builds the body out of men. And if he's going to build another body, it won't be made of tapes or books. It'll be made of the very same thing once again. It will also be made of humanity enshrouded in the Word. The prophets built on the patriarchs, so they had their place too, of course. You point to the bride body, and in many places, even in our own ranks, people will say you're trying to take away from Jesus, or you're trying to take away from the messenger. Nope. We are just recognizing our place. And Christ, we can point, we can show you where Christ is manifesting himself through that body. But it's not his corporal body, but it is a body. And it's a body that he's building. So if we're pointing to it, what we're really pointing to is what he's pointing to, what he's building, what he's building upon, and we're recognizing our place in it. We don't have the luxury of waiting until this is all over and then looking back and say, oh, okay, I see where I was in. No, we're recognizing it as it's taking place. So the body is the manifested word. The word that's lived out, the prophecy being lived out. I hope you're seeing it. And it's the word that will judge, ultimately. So, Michelangelo, he searched for a certain type of marble that he could work with. And I watched something here a while back about, you know, how they go and they have these quarries in Italy and different places where they cut these stones and how... they're very particular about what stone they use. So imagine this. Michelangelo walked around this certain particular quarry looking for his block of marble. He's got something in mind. And he finds a piece after checking different ones. He finds a piece that he wants after studying it from different angles. And he looks at it finally and he says, you know, I see an image in that block that wants to be released. What I'm going to build is in that block. And I'm going to set it free. People look at you and they say, who do you think you are? They say, who are you trying to be? But God sees an image. And God is telling us what he sees that's locked up in that marble. We're all a work in progress. God sees that image in your life. Your life started out as a block. It started out shapeless. It started out formless. It started out crude looking. It started out with not a lot of detail. There's not a lot that you could discern looking at your life in the very beginning. But as God begins to work on it and mold it and shape it, as he's working on it, eventually you're seeing his image coming out more and more and more, which he saw in you before you even came to this earth. So he sees an image and he's telling us what he sees
that's locked up in that marble, but we've got to be like Abraham and believe it. We've got to have faith and say, that ain't nothing but the truth. I believe. Only believe. He wants to bring you out of that block. You know, maybe somebody called you a blockhead. Now you know why. You won't always be a blockhead. He wants to free you from that block, molding you and shaping you until he's seeing the very image that he had in his mind before the foundation of the world. And friends, what are the odds that he's going to have it? Somebody say 100%. There's no way he's not going to have it because he's building the house. He's building the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I'm going to build a church. I'm going to build it over 7 church ages. I'm going to build it. I'm going to place each and every one into that body personally. And I'm going to place them in there with the revelation of who I am to them personally. Amen. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we're living in the very last age when the head unites with the body. And Brother Branham said the two would have to be so close. In fact, in another place he said this, and we'll pick up on this next time. In another place he says that the ministry of this last day would have to match him so closely to join the head to the body. That's why we can't cut corners. That's why we can't baby. That's why it sounds hard when people want to talk about all their feelings and they want to run off to this church or that church because you're mean or I got my feelings hurt. Well, what about those that are here? They're not saying it's mean or I got my feelings hurt. They say, yeah, I got cut. But how we all are getting cut. And it's the word that's doing the cutting. And the wonderful thing about the word is that you actually want the word to cut. Because you know, especially the longer that you're in this, you know that you're better off. Come on, friends. You can only hide your sin for a certain season. And if you're in a Holy Ghost filled church, you won't be comfortable here after a while if you want to continue living on in sin. Because we're being cut. We're being shaped. We're being molded. And we think it's a good thing. We are rejoicing in it. And we are zealously repenting. We're not smoking pot. Look, I don't care if pot's legal. We're not smoking it. We might be smoking something, but it ain't pot. No, we're not smoking nothing. Come on, friends. People's, oh, well, it's legal. People that smoke pot, you get to the place where you can't tell reality from non-reality. You get to the place where you think, I need that to fix my problem. But what you don't realize is that your problem's caused by that. You're not even thinking straight. These are Satan's substitutes. Right? And you say, well, I'm not doing it. Well, if you're allowing that under your house, you're just as guilty. Come on, friends. If we've got secret sin, if we're committing adultery, if we're committing sexual sin, you say, why are you going this way? Friends, your sin will find you out. You stay here, your sin will find you out. Now, most of us are here because we want to be set free. But not everybody wants to be set free. There are people that want to play with it. And then when they get caught, their parents want to defend them. What you ought to do is say, God, have mercy. What you ought to say is, God, thank you. I have an opportunity to get free of this. I have an opportunity to get right. I don't have to be wiped out. I don't have to go to hell. I can be free. But no, we'll play with it a little bit, deny it and rub it around. Come on, friends. I told you, we got to preach both sides of this. You can live right. How many knows that? Some of us are living right. You say you're not perfect. That's right. We got scratches. But we're not committing adultery. We're not running around with sexual deviance. We're not smoking pot. We're not getting drunk. Come on, friends. We're not playing church. We don't want to play church. Thing is, you don't have to. That's the thing. There's power here tonight. I don't care who you are. There's power to set you free. No matter what it is, we're here to be set free. Hallelujah. So we're living in the very last age when the head unites with the body. And when the head unites with the body, he gives the orders. We carry them out. There is no secret sin. We're coming to the place where secret sin won't. If it comes through the doors, it'll be called out. And that's the tender hand of Jehovah. That's what we want. Friends, why would people want to come to a church where people aren't living right? Why would they say, oh, well, why should I have what you have? You just got a different flavor to it. It's just another denomination, something else, but you're not living any better than I am. You can't fool anybody. If you're living in sin in this church, you're protected for a season. But your sin will find you out. Meanwhile, the rest of us suffer. I'm getting tired of it myself. I'm actually looking forward to a church that's serious all the time. Not playing church. Not trying to act religious. When they say it's grace, they're saying it, they realize that it is grace, but they're not taking advantage of it. They're not trying to live like the world and call themselves something else. I don't know why I'm going down this path, but there it is. Again, from the masterpiece. And then come finally the great head, the head of it all. The rest of the body just spoke out of it. Just spoke of it. The foundation was laid by the patriarchs. The body was built by the word, which was the prophets. And here comes the head of it all. Jesus came on the scene. Now we'll look at it next time. There's another masterpiece that's being built, right? There's the match piece. There's the bride. The foundation was laid by the patriarch, but the body was built by the word, which was the prophets. And here comes the head of it all. Jesus came on the scene. There, when his headpiece was put upon it, we find in him the entire handiwork of God. We find in him the perfect reflection of the Word, for he was the Word. The fullness of the Word. So you see, in him is the perfect reflection, the fullness. In us is a partial. For he was the Word, the fullness of the Word. Now again, God has a perfect masterpiece again. Quickly, Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, or he didn't notice that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh. Now the word shone in the Hebrew, it means horned, or like the horns of an altar. There are carvings of Moses, of that statue, where with the horns, right, that are coming out because of this word shone. So the Shekinah from off the altar was reflected from Moses by Michelangelo. And if this was formed in our day, we'd see that the horns represents the bride. Because she is, that lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. The horns is the church, which is the protection of the lamb. So when the head came on the first masterpiece, it came as a baby in the manger.
The head had to be made like unto his brethren. It wouldn't do to have that head made out of something different than what the rest of the body was made out of. This is significant. Again, from the masterpiece, we'll close here in just a moment. He says, all the prophets had flaws. All the ones was a portion. But here at the last, coming up through that, finally comes the masterpiece, the perfect one, no fault in him at all, so perfect, reflected of the builder himself. His own image was reflected in his work. God and Christ were one, in so much until he put his own spirit into him, and then even the image and the builder became one. God and his sculpture work, his masterpiece. Moses was in the work of Michelangelo, a sculpture work that was dead because it had been made out of stone. But here, the master builder, when he got his handiwork perfected, he stepped into it. Hallelujah. So perfected, a redeemer of man, so perfect, so godly, yet there was no beauty that we should desire him. When his virgin-born son of the living God becomes so perfect and humble and in the image of God, until the great master who had brought his life up through the prophets, and he was fulfilling all of the prophets, he was so perfect until God, seeing this, he smote him and he cried out, speak. Just as Michelangelo did, speak. You say, is that so? Yes. St. Mark chapter 9, verse 7, we find up on Mount Transfiguration, when there stood Moses, the law, and there stood Elijah, the prophets, and all the way back from the patriarchs, the fathers, the law, the prophets, and all of them standing there, we hear a voice coming down from the cloud and said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And if they're going to hear, he's got to speak. It was just a few days before he was smitten. This is my son in whom I'm pleased to dwell in. I have molded him. I have been 4,000 years bringing him to this. And now he is so perfect, I've got to smite him so that he can speak. Hear ye him. He's the perfected one. He is the masterpiece. So he had to be on speaking terms. And friends, what was he speaking? He spoke for all of us. All power, all authority was committed unto the Son. Judgment was committed unto him. So Michelangelo, likewise, he was so moved when his masterpiece was complete that he picked up his hammer, he stepped back, and he smote that great work of art that great masterpiece. He smote it. He struck it in the knee, and he said, speak. Brother Branham said, to me, that's what makes it the masterpiece. To this day, you can see that little chip out of the knee where the sculptor struck it. You say, oh, that just ruined it. No, Brother Branham said, that's what made it the masterpiece. We look at the flaws and we say, man, if I could only get rid of the flaws. Good luck with that. We have so many flaws. And we have so many flaws that we don't even know how many flaws we have. Just look at your family tree. No, don't do that. But God wants to take that flawed body, save it, sanctify it, fill it with the Holy Ghost, bring it under the headship of the Word, and point that one day to a changed body. Now, I don't know all the reasons why the sculptor struck the statue, but I do know why God wanted him to do that. Imagine what all of his peers must have said when he struck that great masterpiece. They probably looked on, they said, you know, after all these years, and he ruined his masterpiece. This was to be the very pinnacle of his work. Well, God spent 4,000 years bringing that body of Jesus Christ to the headstone. And in the very end, the last thing he did was he smote it and said, "Speak." And he said, "Not guilty." Paragraph 75, masterpiece. He said, remember, Angelo could only cry out and smite the image and say, "Speak." But how different it was to God, the great sculptor, when he made man in his own image so perfect that it reflected him. God spoke through the image of a man, showing what he would do. He spoke through the prophets as they were in their potential image, as he was bringing it up to the head. But when it come to the head, he was all the image of God. He was portraying himself, then smitten for us. Now he's the masterpiece to us, the gift of God, Jesus Christ, eternal life. I hope we never forget that. The headstone made like unto the body. Hallelujah. Amen, amen. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Amen. Let's bow our heads tonight. Father, as we stand before you, Lord, we're just in awe. It doesn't matter how many times we hear the same story told, and we'll hear it told in different ways and different angles from different scriptures, but it's all telling the very same thing. And Lord, we're just amazed. We're amazed at this is the greatest story ever told. There's no greater story that could be told. There's no greater sacrifice that could have been given. There's no greater act of love than for one man to lay down his life for another. There's no greater manifestation of your love, Lord, than what we're seeing you do, what we're partaking of. Lord, you could have just wiped us all out. You could have took the lump of clay and smashed it and said, "I'm going to just start over. I'm going to create perfect perfection, and I'm just going to build up from that. And what I'm going to build won't have a choice. I'll just make it perfect, and it'll just have to be that way." But that wasn't your plan. That wasn't your desire. And that wouldn't express you. There's parts of you that wouldn't even begin to be expressed if that's what you did. You weren't looking for automatons. You weren't looking for robots. Man can do that. We can build things. And I don't know why it is that we're amazed that we build a robot and it does what we programmed it to do. I don't know why it amazes us. It can't do any more than what we programmed it to do, and it can't do any less. It does what we programmed it to do. But you, on the other hand, Lord, you didn't take away that choice. You didn't force us to make a choice. Yet you set our destiny with full confidence. And Lord, you made a way that in spite of all the imperfections, Lord, that you would have that perfect image, that perfect reflection, that perfect masterpiece that you had in your mind before the foundation of the world. And with that, you would defeat death, hell, the grave, sickness, sorrow. You would defeat everything that your enemy has brought into the picture from the fall. And Lord, we have been made partakers of it. We're finding ourselves, Lord, in this great unveiling of this masterpiece that you've been working on, that's coming to the place where you're going to say once again, "Speak," and a resurrection will take place. The dead in Christ will rise. Those of us that are alive and remain will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we'll hear yet one more time, "Come up a little higher, come up hither. We'll meet you in the air. Go with you to be at that great wedding supper." Lord, we know that once again, your bride has to be made of the very same material that you're made out of. It wouldn't be complimentary. It would detract. If a man were to marry a woman that was of a whole lot lesser character and values and so on and so forth, it would reflect upon that man. So we know, Lord, somehow, some way, that what you've chosen to unite with is like you, and that it's reflecting your image. And you've saw to it yourself, Lord, because you've made your own bride. You've designed her, you've built her, you've constructed her from the foundation all the way to the headstone. And Lord, you're looking back and saying it is good. It is as it should be. It's exactly what you desired to build, what you wanted to reflect. And Lord, when you see that full reflection and that total surrender taking place in that masterpiece, it'll be speaking time once again. Lord, I don't know how close we are. I imagine we got to be pretty close. But Lord, may we just continue to surrender to you from the pulpit to the back door. May we continue to keep our eye on the goal. May we continue to, maybe not, Lord, as we see taking place in every age along the way, Lord, we don't want to see falling away. We don't want to see people just going so far and going off to do something else, but we want to go all the way, Lord. We want to be the very manifestation of what you've purposed in your mind before the foundation of the world. And Lord, we want to see it on display in this local body. Certainly we want to see it around the globe, but our focus and our priority is this local body. Lord, we trust that you're going to do what's needed in all the other portions of the body. That's just as you're working it in this body. So we're not concerning ourselves with that. We're trusting in that. But what we're concerned with, Lord, is seeing your reflection in this body. Lord, I just pray that you continue to move on each and every heart. And Lord, those that are listening in and that will listen in, we want to be molded and shaped, and we want to come forth. We want to be pleasing in your sight. We want to be the manifestation of what you had in your thinking before the foundation of the world. We want to be the match piece. We want to be what you called us to be. We want to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'll be what you called me to be. I surrender. We want you to have the preeminence. We want you to have full control. We want your word to reign supreme in your body. I pray, Lord, that you just continue to move on each and every heart. And Lord, if we need to take it up a notch, may your spirit bring that conviction in our lives, Lord, so that we'll do that. We know that there's still grace. We don't know how much longer, but we know that there is still grace. And Lord, we don't want to play with it. We want to use it for what it was intended for. What it was intended for is there's a way that's made for us. We will make mistakes, not because we're willfully trying to live like the world, but we'll make mistakes. And we can repent, we can ask for forgiveness, and we can have the confidence that you'll just continue working on us until you've brought us to that place in Jesus Christ. We want to take advantage of it from that standpoint, Lord. I pray that you'd move upon each and every heart, Lord, wherever we're at in our walk with you, Lord. May you move upon each and every heart. Lord, if we need a conviction in our lives, may we surrender and not oppose you, but may we not try and cover anything up, but may we run to you, Lord, realizing that, well, the devil would say, well, I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want anybody to know this or that. But Lord, we know that nothing will be hidden. We know that whatever we think is hidden won't remain that way. Whether it remains that way in this life or not, it certainly won't remain that way eternally. I would rather be embarrassed here than embarrassed over there. And Lord, we've all certainly, every one of us have been embarrassed. Every one of us should be embarrassed of things that we did before coming to know you as we do and surrendering to you. But Lord, we don't want to take advantage. We don't want to live two different ways. We don't want to play church. But we want to go all the way with you, Lord. So Lord, if there's anything that needs to be made right, may we do it. Father, if not, may we just continue pressing towards the mark, the high calling, recognizing it is divine favor, but we're proving that we are the true recipients of that divine favor by how we, what we do with it, how we react to it, whether we walk in it, use it for an opportunity for your word to have preeminence, or whether we use it some other way. May your blessings be upon each and every one. May you move upon each and every heart. Father, as we commit each one into your hands, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Somebody say praise the Lord. Amen. I wait. I'll rise up like an eagle. I will soar with you. Your spirit leads me on through the power of your love. Amen. Aren't you thankful for his love tonight? Lord, I come to you. Flowing from the grace that I found, yes, Lord, in you. Amen. Lord, I've come to know. Lord, I've come to know the weaknesses I see in will be stripped away. Amen. Hallelujah. By the power of your love. Oh, we flow and let your love power of your love. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, unveil my eyes. Lord, unveil my eyes. Let me see you face to face. The knowledge of you.